Every once in a while, a thought comes across my brain. I purposely stopped so that I could find out who my enemies are. That arrests my attention. I had one of those thoughts, one of those moments this past week. A question that started me pondering almost to the extent of what is the meaning of life? I mean, one of those great philosophical questions. The question was this. They tell us that no two snowflakes are alike. How do they know? I said to myself, I've heard this over and over again. No two snowflakes are alike. Who concluded that and how did they reach that conclusion? Did someone go out at some point in time and say, you know what? I think I'm going to gather up all the snowflakes in the world and see if I can find two that are the same. No, that didn't happen. Is there a database somewhere in some supercomputer that lists all the different snowflakes in the world? No, there is no such thing. How do they know that no two snowflakes are the same? But yet I've been told over and over again that that's the way it is. Now, do I think that there are no two snowflakes that are the same? You know what? I tend to believe that that's true. I'll tell you why. They also tell us that no two individuals are the same. There is a data bank of fingerprints. And when crime investigators do their stuff and they find a fingerprint at a crime scene, they put it into the computer and it matches fingerprints. And as far as I know, they've never had a case where the computer says, oh, we got 15 different people that have the same fingerprint. Or DNA. They put the DNA in there and they get, if it's a match, they get one person. Everybody has a unique fingerprint and a unique genetic structure. If God can create individuals and billions upon billions of individuals that are unique, I think He can create snowflakes that are unique. And yet, despite the uniqueness of each and every one of us and each and every snowflake, there are some things that are true about all of us. I heard a guy that was checking out the snowflakes once and he thought he had a match between two snowflakes. And as he was holding them in his hand, he said, oops. You see, whenever snowflakes rise above 32 degrees, they're no longer snowflakes. That's true of all of them. And there are certain things, no matter how unique you may be, that is exactly the same as the person that's sitting next to you. Our study this morning deals with things that are unique and yet similar. If you will, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Last week in our study, we left off with verse 11. And it was a great verse, at least at the very beginning of it. After the judging of Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years. Can you imagine that? 40 years of prosperity. 40 years of peace. 40 years of safety. 40 years of godliness. And back in that day and age, in fact, even for many people today, that's half a lifetime. That'd be wonderful. But then, unfortunately, Othniel died. And verse 12 begins with a sad note. And the children of Israel did evil. Well, that's not good, but it gets worse. The next word, again. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, probably a reference to the city of Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. English pronunciation, Ehud, or Ehud. Probably in the Hebrew it is Ehud. And I struggle to say that one, so it's going to come out Ehud, which sounds like a government agency, but that's another story. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. Now, generally speaking in Scripture, where you see the measurement of a cubit, you're talking the distance between your elbow and your fingertip, which is about 18 inches. This word, however, is a word that's only used here. It probably has the length of about maybe 8 to 12 inches at the very, very most. Nonetheless, he did gird it upon his raiment, upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. I referenced one of two things. Possibly he was taking a nap, but more probably nature was calling. That's what the idea of covering his feet is. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. They basically came in the back door and cut off the way of escape. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. The word lusty here does not have the usual English meaning. It has the idea of being robust or hefty or strong or real warriors. That's the idea. And all the men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Four things that I want you to see from this passage this morning about sin and your uniqueness and what is common to all of us. First of all, the first point that I want to make is this. Victory over sin, even victory that has lasted for a long period of time, does not mean that the child of God is no longer capable of being defeated by sin. Here is the nation of Israel, and under the leadership of Othniel, they had gone 40 years of prosperity. The sins that they were dealing with that brought about their troubles with Mesopotamia no longer existent in the land. They had gained victory over those things. And maybe they began to think, well, you know what? We haven't done this for so long. We've reached a point in our lives that that doesn't even bother us anymore. And you begin to think, well, you know what? I've reached a level of maturity now that I don't even have to fight any longer. Uh-oh. There are those today that claim that Christians should reach a point in their spiritual lives when they become insulated from sin. Generally, it's referred to as sinless perfection, a second work of grace of the Holy Spirit where He makes you so spiritually minded, so spiritually strong that you cannot sin. I know a person who once claimed to be in that state. And let me tell you, he was deceiving himself. He was in the hospital at one point in time, and this was when we were back in Marriott, Ohio, and I went to visit him in the hospital, and he was telling me how he got upset with one of the nurses the night before, and he said some things that he shouldn't have said. I said, I thought you don't sin anymore. He said, well, I didn't. I just made a mistake. Yeah, you know what mistakes are called before God? Sin! But he thought he had reached this point. And consequently, he didn't need to fight anymore. Victory over sin, even sin victory that lasts for 40 years, never gets a person to the place, no matter how spiritually strong you may be, how mature you may be, that you don't have to fight. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, gives them a little bit of history of what went on with the Israelites that came out of the Egyptian bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, what's he talking about here? When they came out of Israel, remember, they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming after them. There was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't get to them until this way through the sea opened up. And all of them passed through the sea. Hebrews 11 tells us that they passed through the sea by faith. Hebrews 11, that should have given it away. Hebrews 11, by faith, everyone did what they did. They passed through the sea by faith. So they're all believers. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all identified with their leader. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. God rained down manna from heaven 6 days of the week. And that's what they had to eat as they were wandering through. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Remember, they came and they said, we've got nothing to drink. And Moses took his staff and hit the rock and the water comes out. And they drank of that. No one said, I wish we had some Perrier. They all drank of the same drink. There were things about them that were consistent with all of them. Look at verse 5. But with many of them, not all of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Not all of them did that. Not all of them committed idolatry, but some of them did. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them did and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of servants. neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, here you have people that have all the same spiritual benefits. And that's true of every Christian today. In a parallel sense, the salvation, the deliverance from bondage that Israel had from Egypt is the same type of deliverance that Christians have from sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin. Every Christian has the same salvation. Nobody gets more of salvation than another person. We have the same leader, Jesus Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit who guides us. We have the same spiritual food. And Frank, that's the Word of God. And yet all of us are susceptible to various different types of sin. Now, that doesn't mean all of us do everything. There are some sins that don't really bother me. There are some sins that I'm more susceptible to. And you might not be bothered by them. victory over sin, even over a long period of time, does not mean, though, that we become above it. Look what happens here. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. Verse 15 is one of those old adages, the words of the wise is sufficient. Now you're saying, okay, wait a minute. I have the same salvation as everybody else. I have the same Holy Spirit leading me. I have the same leader in Jesus Christ. I have the same spiritual food as everybody else. And no matter how mature I may be in Christ, I'm still susceptible to sin. That's not encouraging. What should I do? Verses 12, 13, and 14, there's three things that every one of us needs to do. Verse 12, take heed. If we ever get to the point where we think, oh man, I've gotten to the point now where I don't have to bother with this anymore, I can stand on my own two feet. Get ready. Here comes the fall. Verse 13. Take courage. While I am still always susceptible to sin, there is never a time that sin must defeat me. With every temptation that comes along to sin, God is faithful. He knows what I can take. I hear people say all the time, I don't know if I can take any more of this. My answer? But God does. He knows what you're able to endure. And He will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're capable of responding to. And with that temptation, He will provide a way of moving from it, of overcoming it, of being victorious. Now, it's up to you to take that way. But take courage. Sin does not need to defeat you. And verse 14. Take off. Take heed, take courage, take off. Do you know you have a problem with certain sins? Don't put yourself in the presence of them. If you're an alcoholic, don't live next door to the beer distributor. That's not good, because temptation is always right there. If you have a problem with pornography, don't subscribe to HBO. Oh, I'm just going to watch the movies that are G-rated. I won't watch the other stuff. But it's always there. If You have a problem with Swiss cheese. No, let's not get into that one. Take heed. Take courage. Take off. And you will have a victory. Well, Israel didn't take heed. And they didn't take off. Consequently, they went into captivity. And this leader by the name of Eglon, of the Moabites. Now, what's interesting about this is before you had the Mesopotamians up in Babylon, which would be up to the northeast coming down, now you have the Moabites, which are mostly to the east, east-southeast of Israel, getting the Ammonites, who were just north of them. They're coming from a different direction. Point is this, sins that may have never been a real temptation in the past may become real temptations in the future. Israel never had to bother so much with the Moabites and the Ammonites, and then they got the children of Amalek, which were wanderers, nomadic people that wandered around, and they had problems with the Amalekites in their journey through the wilderness, but they kind of left them behind. And these were never a threat to them before, but all of a sudden in the future, here comes these nations. Why is that? Well, look at once again at verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened the enemy, an instrument of chastisement. Sins that may never have been a real temptation in the past can become in the future, when you get away from that close relationship with God. Let me give you a personal example other than Swiss cheese. I have never, ever, ever had any real desire to use profanities. Even in my unsaved days, profanities were really profane to me. I heard people using them, and you know, the cool kids at school, I never wanted to be one of the cool kids that used profanities. I just didn't like it. And you will never hear me using the words Jesus Christ or hell or damn other than in a theological sense. They won't come out of my lips. You won't hear them. But I have a real concern about those things. Get ready. Somebody. I'm going to open up the door for you in just a second. Since you went through it once, you might as well go through it a second time. Get ready. I am constantly hearing people using those words. And consequently, when I hear sentences, I kind of know where people are going by the way they speak. I'm already thinking of the words that they use in my mind before they even say them. I know they're swearing, and the profanity goes through my mind. Here you go. I am concerned that as I age and the mental functions begin to decrease, at least you didn't say that won't be very long, that these words will come out of my mouth. Because they've already gone through my mind. And it concerns me to no end that I might dishonor my God and my Savior by saying something that I find abhorrent today. The Lord strengthened Eglon. How do you keep that from happening? Lord, strengthen me. It's as simple as that. As long as God is strengthening me in the present, as long as I'm putting more stuff up here that is of God than what the world sneaks in that I can't help. Now, again, take heed. Take courage, take off.
as best as I can, I remove myself from the profanities. I don't want to hear those things.
Carol and I were in King's a couple of weeks ago, and a person that we both know was there, and as we were going out, we stopped to say hi, and this fellow started talking to us, and it wasn't pleasant. And after about 2 minutes of numerous profanities, we looked at each other and we said, "Time to go." We took off. Well, that wasn't being very neighborly, was it? No, I was just protecting my mind. And there wasn't going to be much that would change his vocabulary, so I didn't want my mind changed. We left. We take off, and God strengthens the person who does that. Well, here's old Ehud, or Ehud, and they're taking a present to this King Eglon, who has been subjugating the nation now for 18 years. And they're bringing taxes to him in the form of a present. They're bringing it up there, and of course, he's probably sitting there and saying, "Oh, this is great. I'm exercising dominion over these people. Everything's going along right." And they bring and they give him the gift, and they start to leave. And old Ehud turns around and he says, "You know what, King? I've got something that I want to talk to you privately about." And he sent the men away, and Eglon says, "Well, come on in here, and we'll talk in private." And Ehud says to him, "I've got a message from God for you." Well, old Eglon, God wants to speak to me. I must be pretty good, mustn't I? And old Ehud comes up to him closely, and he reaches down with his left hand, pulls that dagger out, shoves it right in. And the guy, being just huge, the fat just encased the thing, he couldn't pull it out, and he died right on the spot, the justice of God. And then you've got this fella, Shamgar. Well, he has it says here he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is a stick up to 8 feet in length. On one end of it, there's a pointed end on it, probably with a like an arrowhead type thing on the end of it. The other end of it is chiseled. The chiseled end was used for cleaning a plow, getting all the mud and stuff off it. The pointed end was used for prompting the oxen as they're pulling the plow. If you wanted them to turn to the left, you take that ox goad and you prick them on the right side, and they would move away from that and go left. But that was the idea of those things. Point is this. Weapons of victory may not appear to be anything more than ordinary war instruments. An ox goad didn't even look to be an ordinary war instrument. I mean, it was for farming. And yet it was what God used with Shamgar to kill 600 Philistines. Ehud had a dagger. The dagger was an ordinary war instrument. Well, not really. You didn't go out with a little knife. You went out with a big sword. But this thing, it didn't even appear at all. He had it underneath, but no one saw the thing. What did they have in common? Well, they were both things with sharp edges. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what they had in common. I believe these men in typical fashion used the Word of God in fighting and gaining victory over the enemy. And the point is this, that there are some passages of Scripture that you say, "Oh, these are wonderful things." Maybe it's a short little verse. Maybe it's a long verse. The other week, I believe I said to you, Romans 6 is one of my favorites. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And I say to myself, well, you know, can I really give in to this sin and enjoy the pleasures of it? Oh, by the way, sin is pleasurable, isn't it? After all, I am saved by grace, and the penalty of sin has been paid for, and why should I worry about it? God forbid. Two little words, God forbid. Just a short little dagger gets me the victory. Sometimes you quote longer passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of them that I committed to memory years ago. Now, we just read a few moments ago about temptation. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation give a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It takes a little more time to learn that one. Sometimes you need a little bit more. Sometimes the verse of Scripture is going to be concealed away and you won't use it until the appropriate time. But if you don't have it concealed away, you won't be able to use it. I want to encourage you to learn as much and memorize as much as you can of Scripture. You may not need it today. You may not need it tomorrow. You may not need it the next. You might not need it for 40 more years. But there you go. It'll be there at the point in time. Some scriptures may not look like instruments of war, like ox goats, but they come up just at the right time. Fourth thing, God will use anyone for His purposes who is desirous of using His word. Think about these two judges. The first one, Ehud, he was a Benjaminite. Benjamin was the smallest of all the 12 tribes. Now, what can come out of Benjamin? I mean, there's just a handful of people there. Well, Ehud did. Not only that, he was left-handed. I was checking online. They believe that 10 to 12% of the world's population is left-handed. That's not the majority. Left-handed people, doors opening up a third time, are oddballs. So is the president. Door opened up the fourth time. Right-handed people are people who do things right. That's what the world says. When I was in fifth grade, I had a desire to learn to play the drums. My father, when he was in high school, was a drummer. I wanted to be like my dad. So I said, I'm going to learn to play the drums. My parents said, okay, go down to the music store. We'll sign you up for lessons. Went into my first lesson, and the teacher said, oh, you're left-handed. Yeah. He said, I can't teach left-handed people. I have to teach you to play right-handed. Okay, I learned to play the drums right. Well, I never learned to play the drums. Later on, I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. Oh, you're left-handed. Got to teach you how to play right-handed. Never learned how to play the guitar. Decided to play the mandolin. I didn't learn that one either. Left-handed people can't do much, because they're always being converted to being right-handed. That's my excuse. And God used a left-handed person. Now, Scripture does talk about the right hand of God being the powerful hand. And in the eyes of the world, the right hand, for most people, that's the dominant one. So when Ehud was going with his left hand and going like this, Eglon wasn't thinking anything of it, because his only concern was the right hand. And as long as the right hand was out here where he could see it, he felt secure. God can use some unusual people for His glory. Even Patrick Carnahan. Remember, the pastor always gets the last word. How about Shamgar? Shamgar, it says here in verse 31, was the son of Anath. That has created a lot of speculation on Bible interpreters' minds as to what that actually is. Anath is actually a pagan goddess of war. And it may indicate that this Shamgar was either once a pagan himself, or the offspring of one of the Israelites who had intermarried with one of the Canaanites in the land. Anath also is the name of a city that was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And it may mean that he simply was a resident of this city. And it may mean that he was just a warrior. Do you know what I think it means? I have no idea. But I think it means this. Whether he was a converted pagan, whether he was from a city that was just a small little town outside of Jerusalem that nobody really knew anything about, God used him. And he took an instrument that seemed like it wasn't going to do much of anything. And over a period of time, I don't think this all happened at once, he killed 600 Philistines. Oh, by the way, they're coming from the west. Different direction. Unique people. Used of God for the same purposes. We need to learn from them today. God has created you uniquely. There is no one in this world that is just like you. Oh, some people will have some characteristics that are similar to you. Anyone here this morning not have a head? The Lord. I didn't say that one. I mean, God has created us basically the same, but unique. And He gives us all the same salvation when we receive Christ Jesus as Savior. He will use us in different ways. We are susceptible to different temptations, but He gives us the same opportunity for victory and uses the same weapon, or maybe in a different form, a different passage, a different book, a different verse. Maybe fond to you that may not be fond to somebody else. But God always uses His Word. And like snowflakes, we can be different for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts with these thoughts this morning. While there needs to be some uniformity amongst us, to preserve the unity that You desire in us, We also recognize that you've created us with different personalities, different skills, different abilities, different talents, different specific callings in life. And may all these things be used to show how great a God you truly are. Lord, help us to remember that there's never a point in time in our lives where we become above sin. And may we take heed. But may we also take courage in knowing that you are greater than all the temptations and you provide a way of escape. May we be faithful when temptation surrounds us to take off. And may we be like the Ehuds and the Shamgars and use the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy that seeks to conquer us. For your glory and your majesty, we pray in the Savior's beautiful name. Amen.